And we're going to read the Bible together, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll begin reading in verse 16. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. It says, I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For if ye suffer fools gladly, seeing yourselves are wise, for if ye suffer, if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak? I am not weak. Who is offended? And I burn not. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Artus, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket, I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. I want to preach to you a little this morning about suffering with purpose. I want to look at it today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to concentrate on you and your glory, to recognize you are the hero of this story. Thank you for the example of Paul and what he is teaching us, the way he defended this ministry, the way he defended his message, and the way he proved his love and his suffering for you. And I pray that you'd help us all to be willing to serve with purpose and suffer with purpose. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. Appreciate you standing so long, especially for a lengthier text. Well, I think that we all recognize that the influence of Christianity in our world is waning. It's not as great as it once has been in our country's history. And as a result of that, there are many things that we have lost. And I would say one of them is that humility is not regarded as the virtue that it once was. By that, I also recognize that the opposite effect has happened, that bragging is now not regarded as rude and impolite as it once was. And this, again, I tell our church this regularly, we sometimes attack worldliness and we attack it in the form of entertainment and fashion and music and movies and things like that. And that's all true. I think there needs to be preaching on those kind of subjects. But really, the philosophies that enter the church that become acceptable to God's people, that's what concerns me. The Bible warns us about the rudiments of the world and these kind of philosophies and thinking. Well, think about it. It affects the church as well. I mean, I can't tell you how many times on a social media post I've seen a fine Christian family basically say how their kids are better than your kids. Hashtag so blessed. I've seen pastors, man, I led this guy to the Lord. I'm so glad he got saved. Hashtag blessed. You know, can't you just lead somebody to the Lord without telling the world about it? You know, that's just my thought anyway. We've got now something called the humble brag. The humble brag, right? And we all are guilty of this in some form or another. You know, the humble brag comes in basically two forms. You can use it in the form of a complaint. You know, I was complaining the other day. It's just so annoying to go out in the public because everybody mistakes me for George Clooney. It's just a real problem that I have. You know, you might hear somebody say, not just in the form of a complaint like that, or maybe they want to complain with a shade or a guise of humility. You know, somebody might say, well, I'm just really not sure how I got accepted into Harvard. I'm really not that smart, you know. You see, we can humble brag. And what we got going on in here is we've got a little bit of a contradiction of sorts. We want to practice what the Bible says in Proverbs 27:7. Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth. You know, that's the way the Bible teaches us we should handle those things. Let another man praise thee and not our own mouth. In fact, the old Farmer's Almanac said this, the fellow who brags about how smart he is wouldn't if he were. And I think that's true. So Paul here seems to be boasting and bragging. But you do have to recognize what Paul is dealing with. He is dealing with an influence that has infiltrated the church, that's trying to take over, and in doing so, they're trying to discredit him so they can push him aside and so that they can assume leadership in the church. And they're trying to take the ministry in a doctrinally different way, in a philosophically different way. And so Paul is standing up to this, and he's defending the ministry in which he planted and that he loves. And so he's ministering also in a culture that by and large did not believe in an afterlife. And so therefore, it was typical to get glory in this life. There was no afterlife, so if I'm going to get glory, I'm going to get it now. I'm going to do what I have to do now. And so as a result, again, this Corinthian church, as we know, was labeled as really a carnal church. Remember Paul said that in the first letter? I can't really speak to you as spiritual people. You're carnal people. You're saved, but you're very worldly in your disposition and in your thinking. Well, you understand that this Corinthian church, because they were very immature and they were very worldly, what happened is they had developed this attitude of their culture and they had become very braggadocious. And so these false leaders, if you study the context of everything that's going on here, they really attacked Paul because he didn't look the part. We have some historical record about what he looked like. And I'll tell you, it's not an attractive description of him. And he by his own admission says, I wasn't the most fantastic speaker to listen to. But he said, I knew what I was talking about and the power of God rested on me. And they attacked his appearance and they attacked his abilities. And they attacked that he didn't have this slick package of a CEO and of everything that the world would say. That's what we need in a leader. Paul really didn't have those things. And so they attacked him and he felt like, I really don't want to defend myself, but if I don't defend myself, how can I defend my message? And so he starts doing that. He's compelled to kind of brag a little bit as well, even though he finds it despicable. He's basically saying in this passage, well, since bragging and boasting's the end thing then in this church, then I guess I'll boast. But notice that he gives in verses 17 and 18, he kind of gives a little disclaimer. And in so, he's basically saying this. This is not the usual way God's servants are expected to speak. This isn't the way we normally want to do things. And so he starts in this passage and he's going to brag a little bit. Now, as I'm reading it, you know, sometimes it's good to want to read the Bible with fresh eyes, right? I mean, try and read a text as if you've never read it before. And so Paul is saying here, listen, boasting seems to be the big thing around here. And so if that's the case, let me step up. Even though that's not really what God wants us to do and the way we would normally handle things, listen, let me step up and say a few words. And as you're reading it for the first time, you might expect Paul to say something like this. I started more churches than anybody in this room. That's kind of what I was waiting for him to say. I started more churches than anybody in this crowd. In fact, I would expect him to say, I preached in more places than any of you. Man, Dr. Beal just got back from Oregon. What a beautiful state. And he's right about that. I pastored on the West Coast and it's a great need of servants in that area. But man, I've never been able to preach in the state of Oregon. I mean, Dr. Beal could say, I preach in more states than all of you. That's what Paul would have said. I've traveled more miles than anybody. I've won more converts. I wouldn't expect him to say that. I've written more books than anybody in this crowd. I've raised more money. In fact, I've performed more miracles than any of you. That's what I would have expected him to say. But did you notice? That's not what he says. He does not brag on his successes. He starts bragging about his sufferings. Quite an interesting contradiction. Verse 30, he says, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities, my sufferings. In fact, in verses 32 and 33, he basically gives this one verifiable example. I'm sure he could tell hundreds of stories and occasions like this. But he says, you know, you remember when I was lowered in a basket over the wall just to escape from my life. And he gives this verifiable example to the people. I guess what we're seeing as we read this list of sufferings and things that he went through, we would say that Paul, I mean, he was no tourist. But he did have a passport. And his passport wasn't a booklet where he stamped all the neat places he had been. The Bible says that he bore in his body the marks of Christ. And so he would say, rather than showing you a little booklet with a stamp, hey, here's where I've been and here's what I've done. He would maybe roll up his sleeves and say, see that scar right there? Man, that happened in this city when I was grown up. Hey, see this right here? This is when I was stoned and they left me for dead. Hey, I want you to see these marks on my back. That was that time that I got beaten. And he bore in his body the marks of Christ. And he's looking at these people and he's saying through this letter form, listen, I'll tell you, I will glory in the sufferings and the marks and the bruises and the battering that I have taken for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Paul, he knew what it was like to have a sore back. He knew what it was like to have aching muscles and pulled tendons and blistered hands and tired feet. He knew what that was like. And I wonder sometimes what Paul would think of our brand of Christianity that wants to complain if it's too cold in an auditorium or too hot in an auditorium or the seats aren't padded enough or man, this service is going too long. I wonder if what Paul would think of those that can't come to church with a headache or, I mean, man, I'm thankful for the example of Paul. And I hope that that's the spirit of the ambassador here, that there's a generation of young people that have a zeal about him. I mean, that's a good Bible word. I like that word. And I remember when I was younger in Bible college, man, I wanted to have a zeal to do something for God. And I hope that gets stirred up around here. But I'm telling There's an intensity of the servants of God that should come from examples like Paul. I'm telling you, I'm no Apostle Paul, and I don't try to claim to be. But man, I do remember preaching at times. I remember I had all four of my wisdom teeth taken out and stitches in my head. And, you know, one side of your face swelling up. And I was chewing on tea bags trying to get it to clot. And I preached that night. And I remember I thought, well, I'm just going to take it a little easy. But boy, I tell you, the Word of God got a hold of me. And I started preaching a little bit. And I start, I don't know how you do it, but I like to holler a little bit. Man, I'd start to holler. And man, you could feel it rip. And I could feel the blood in there. But I just preach anyway. I preach with a bucket up under the pulpit and think I might get sick. You say, you should have stayed home. Well, maybe I should have. But I'm just telling you, what would Paul think of our lazy sissy, a little soft soap kind of Christianity that we're putting out there today? Oh no, Paul said, look at my body. Look at what it's been through. Look what I've dealt with. I'm not going to brag to you about my successes. I want to talk to you about my sufferings. But I chose my language carefully. I want to talk about suffering with purpose, not suffering on purpose. Paul wasn't a masochist. He wasn't silly like that. Listen, if you minister in the world in which we live in, and you become a youth director, there's a great chance that you're going to have to do what I've dealt with as kids in my church as a pastor or as a youth pastor that purposely cut themselves. I remember sitting across a table from a kid and said, well, why do you do that? And he said, well, it's just, you know, I'd rather feel the physical pain than the emotional pain that I'm dealing with. Basically what he said. My heart broke for that young man. But that's suffering on purpose. Some of you might have gone through a surgery. That's suffering with purpose. You're willing to let somebody make an incision or a cut or some kind of inflict some kind of harm so that you'll ultimately be better and greater. Paul wasn't suffering on purpose. He was suffering with purpose. And I want to point out in this text, he gives us three reasons to suffer. Number one, I want you to see this. It's reasonable to suffer for a sincere cause. It's reasonable to suffer for a sincere cause. We kind of get wrapped up sometimes when he talks about, man, this is how many shipwrecks I've been through, how many imprisonments, how many beatings, how many different things. We kind of get caught up in all of that. But I think the key really is found in verse 28. Look at verse 28 with me. It says, besides those things were all without. What was driving him within? He said, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. You know what he's saying there? That word care carries the idea of pressure, stress, anxiety. And listen carefully to me. I'm going to tell you this. Some of you that are aspiring to be a pastor, you will never know the responsibility and the care and the anxiety and the stress and the pressure of being a pastor until you are one. And I think you can hear right here what Paul is saying. These other things, these beatings, these shipwrecks, these imprisonments, those are all things that are external and they are occasional. He said, but what is really driving me is the care of all the churches, because those things, that's a burden that I carry internally, and it is continual. You see, in verse 28, if you pay attention to it, it really is kind of the crux of everything that he's doing here, because he's demonstrating that he loves the people of this church in Corinth. He has a pastor's heart. It's a real and true pastor's heart. It's kind of like the burden and the care of being a parent. You will never know what that's like until you become one. I have 5 children. My name is Michael. I married a girl that I met in Bible college. She grew up in Alaska. We met in Tennessee, and her name is Mindy. And so we decided to do kind of a cheesy thing when we started having kids. Since I'm Michael and she's Mindy, let's name our kids with all M names. So I have Molly, I have Matthew, I have Macy, I have Mary, and I wanted to give my youngest son a good Bible name. I named him Mahershala Hashbaz. But his name is actually Markin. We have a wonderful family. But I still remember my oldest daughter is 20 years old. She's a junior in college now. And I remember when she was born, weighed maybe a little over 7 pounds. And listen, I don't do well with medical things. That's not what God wanted me to do in my life. And I don't like needles. I don't like shots. I don't like blood. I don't like any of that kind of stuff. And I remember distinctly when she was born, my oldest daughter and first child, I remember the doctor said, "Dad, you want to come over here and cut the umbilical cord?" And I remember exactly what I said. I looked at him. I said, "Doc, I'm paying you way too much money to do your job. I don't like that stuff. Get her all cleaned up." And they wrapped her up in a blanket and they handed her to me and handed this little bundle of joy, 7 pounds or so, in my arms. And I'm telling you, when I held her in my arms for the first time, let me tell you something. It was a weight much, much heavier than 7 pounds. See, I wasn't feeling the weight of her little body. I was feeling the weight of parenthood. I was just 22 years old myself. I mean, I didn't know. I was like Solomon. I didn't know whether I was coming or going. And here I had this responsibility I'm holding in my hand, 22, 23 years of age. And I'm holding that weight and the responsibility. And let me tell you, I've had people tell you, and they will tell you this, "Hey, enjoy them while you can, because blink and they're gone." And that's true. And I believed it when they told me that. But you know what I'm also starting to believe now and understand a little bit more now? Is I've had a lot of parents that tell me that their kids are raised, and maybe their kids are married, and their kids are grown and gone. And they'll tell you this, you never stop being a parent. You still worry about them. You still pray for them. You still carry, even though that's out of your control, you can't really control their behavior and what they do and what they decide. But yet you still carry that weight and that responsibility with you. I'm telling you, Paul was trying to say here, listen, they've beaten me. They've imprisoned me. They've abused me. But I'm telling you, what I carry continually and internally is the care of all of these churches. He had on his mind the church at Galatia and Ephesus and Colossae and Philippi and Rome and Thessalonica. He was constantly sending greetings and making suggestions and offering praises and tendering advice and sounding warnings. He was saying, listen, this is a burden that I cannot get away from. It's the cause that God has called me to. You know, pastoring and preaching is particularly exhausting for a variety of reasons. One, it's because you can't always see the results of your work. Listen, I can say this in 23 years of marriage or so. My wife has never mowed the grass. Now, I know some ladies might like to do that, but that's just the way it rolls in our house. She's never mowed the grass one time. And I don't mind mowing the grass. And so I do that. And I've got one of those zero radius mowers, you know, and I'm thankful for it because I can mow my grass in 15 minutes. And let me tell you something, I mow my grass like a NASCAR driver. I mean, it's got a throttle on there. I put that baby on the rabbit mode, and boy, I do it as fast as I can. My wife loves the landscape, and that's one of her hobbies, is the garden. If she doesn't mark it well, I'll mow right over it. I'm telling you, But that's one thing about mowing grass, isn't it? You get out there and you can see what you've done, and you can see what you've got left to do. And I tell you, ministry is never like that. You understand this morning? I have no idea the impact that I'm having on you. I can't see it. I'll come in here, I'll preach a sermon, and I'll leave. But even the staff that stays here, they can measure some, but they can never see the progress that's been made. And they can't even really see what's left to do. And it never stops. Another reason that ministry is particularly exhausting is you're always doing something controversial. That's the way it's supposed to be. Because truth, God's word, has a divisive effect. It is, listen, this happens in Bible college too. You are either sitting there right now being softened by the effect of God's word, or you are hardening yourself to it. And I'm telling you, as a pastor especially, you people go through seasons and motions and times. Listen, as a pastor I've been at, there have been times where I was close to thee and I was, man, life couldn't be better. And there are times that, man, even in my service and so I just kind of got away and got a little harder. And it's constantly happening. And as a result, conflict is inevitable. You are going to face betrayal, criticism, grief, loss, doubt, insecurity, all of these things. And so Paul is saying, I'm dealing with this. It's well said, reportedly, that D.L. Moody, you've heard of him, what a great servant that God used, whether you agree with everything his ministry or not, God used him to really shape, some say, shape two continents for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's been reported that D.L. Moody's bedtime prayer was this: Lord, I'm tired. Amen. I think we can understand that. But Paul says, though the work is laborious, Jesus' power is limitless. I was recently reading a story of David Livingston having a conversation with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. How would you have liked to have been in that room? Man, I was taking a tour in Richmond, Virginia several years ago, and we went through the Confederate White House, and I remember we were getting this tour. It was Jefferson Davis's house. It wasn't white. It was like green color or something. And we were touring through it. And with the tour guide, we went in this little tiny room. And when the Confederacy was on the run and the Union Army was pursuing them, they took over that house. And we were standing in this little corner room that had a little study table. And they said, right here, when the Confederate Army was on the run for just a few hours, the Union Army inhabited the house looking for Jefferson Davis and the leadership there. And Abraham Lincoln paused and sat down in this room and ate lunch. I thought, that's awesome. Like, I'm in the room where Abraham Lincoln ate a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. That's super cool. Could you imagine being in the room with Charles Haddon Spurgeon and David Livingston having a conversation? David Livingston, of course, you know, was a worker in his own right, an explorer in Africa and used in missions work. And he asked Spurgeon, how do you manage to do two men's work in a single day? I mean, remember, Spurgeon was really used like no other modern preacher that we can imagine. I mean, he ran a Bible college. He ran an orphanage. He pastored an extremely, what would be considered today, a mega church. He was an author extraordinaire. I mean, he said, that's a great question. How do you do the work of two men like you do, Spurgeon? And Spurgeon, in only a way he could, looked at Livingston and said, you have forgotten there are two of us. What I'm trying to get at is, why did Paul put himself through everything he put himself through? He believed it was worth it. He believed there was a cause. Don't you remember those classic words of David as a young man as he stands in the valley looking at Goliath, and he says to his brothers, he says to Israel's leadership, is there not a cause? So we as Christian people are pretty good at sitting around and complaining about everything we don't like. We're not always good at putting our shoulder to the plow and trying to make a difference. Listen, I'm telling you, there is a cause. And to suffer for the glory of God, to suffer for the good of the church, to suffer for the salvation of other people, that's suffering with purpose. Number two, I want you to see this. It's reasonable to suffer for a sovereign call. You see, Paul was willing and able to endure so much because he knew that God had called him to preach the gospel, and that had changed his life. In verse 16, he uses the word fool. What he's saying there is somebody without reason, somebody who's insane, somebody who's lacking sobriety. I read a book several years ago about the call to ministry, and it was entitled this, Called or Crazy? And I say, yes. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 through 10 says, For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know what he does is he boasts in the fact that God called him to do what he's doing. And so he talked about his credentials. And by the way, that's not a bad thing. My middle daughter, Macy, when she was born, she just has really bad eyesight. And we didn't know it until she was about a year and a half. I mean, we thought something was wrong, but we didn't know. We were young parents. We're not medical people, you know, necessarily. And remember when she was sitting in a high chair and her eyes are all crossing. And Mindy said, something is not right. And so we took her to Duke University Hospital. Very, very prestigious medical field there. And we were sitting in a waiting room and the doctor came in or before the doctor came in, we were sitting there and she had her degree on the wall. And I thought to myself, man, I'm kind of interested in this. I'd like to know where this lady got some training. Well, one thing spoke well of her is she was employed and hired by Duke University Medical Practices. That's pretty good credential. I was looking at her degree hanging on the wall and her name was there and it was from Harvard. I elbowed my wife. I thought, well, I think we're in pretty good hands when it comes to this vision process we're about to go through. And it was amazing what this woman did. You know, when she came in and sat down, she started saying that to me. I've been working here at Duke University for such and such years. I graduated from Harvard Medical School and I just want you to know I've treated so many patients and I've dealt with the pediatrics. And she began to give her credentials and I didn't take it in any way that this woman was bragging about herself. I thought she was trying to put us at ease that she knew what she was doing. You see, Paul recognized that as well. He knew that if his enemies could discredit him, then they could discredit his message. And so he says, I want to tell you something. You can say what you want, but I was on the road to Damascus and I met the Lord and he called me into his ministry. And I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit has led me here and he's led me there and he's called me to do this. And he would testify like he did in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. God is faithful by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He knew that because he had been called and God was faithful and he's called all of us if we're saved. And he knew that sometimes that requires us being brought into the fellowship of sufferings. And I just want to remind you this morning. That we have been called. If you're saved, you have been called. What have we been called to? First of all, we've been called to please the Lord. And I want to tell you, it's a noble, worthwhile thing to be willing to suffer in order to please the Lord. May God give us some more of the attitude of the apostles that they suffered and they counted it as a badge of honor to suffer for the Lord. Oh, I want to tell you, I'm not trying to stand up here and pretend like I'm that spiritual. I really wish I was more spiritual. I'm not like Paul. And they stoned him and the guy got up and walked back in. I'm telling you, if they stoned me at Oakwood, I'd say, well, you can have it. You can look at me like that if you want, but I'm just telling you. But Paul knew he was called. He said, if that's what pleases the Lord to suffer, then that's what I'll do. He was called to carry out the Great Commission. And I don't, whether you're here to be a preacher or an evangelist or a missionary, whether you're just here because your mom or dad made you come here. Listen, we've all been called to go win, baptize, teach if we're Christians. And let me just talk to those of you that have experienced the call to ministry, because I believe strongly in that. I mentioned Spurgeon. He told in his lectures to his students, he would tell them, if you can do anything else, do it. Well, that doesn't sound like a good recruiter for ministry, but I understand what he's saying. He's saying in this sense, you need to know that you have a call on your life. Why? Because the call is what is going to sustain you in the suffering moments. I don't want this to shock you, but I'm telling you, I have stood in my office when the church was growing and people were getting saved and baptized and added and things were awesome. The church loved me. And I'm telling you, this might sound strange to you, but in those moments, there have been times that I've wanted to quit. So why would you want to quit? It's growing. People are getting saved. Why? I'm telling you, the care of all the churches. But I could not quit. It's like Jeremiah. Oh, I'm never going to speak in your name again. But it was like a fire in my bones and it welled up and stirred up. And I could not keep silent in that moment. Why? Because that's what God's called me to do. Do you know you're called? Because Paul said, if I know I have a sovereign call on my life, I'll be willing to suffer. Let me give you a third thought this morning. It's reasonable to suffer for stronger character. You know, growing up, I've always wondered why everything that builds character either hurts you physically or requires you to do something you don't want to do. I dreaded hearing those words from my dad. It builds character, son. It was always like, I always heard that on Saturday when all my friends were playing and I had to clean the garage. Why do I have to clean the garage? Everybody's playing ball. It builds character, son. I played a lot of baseball growing up. I was a second baseman. I didn't have a strong enough arm to be put anywhere else. I had range, you know, and could play there, but I played second base and I loved playing second base. My dad was my coach for a lot of that time, and I think Dad didn't want me to think that, or anybody else to think that the only reason I was playing and starting was because he was the coach. And so I remember on summer days and the dust of the baseball diamond and great fond memories, Dad would take that baseball and he'd go to the third baseman and he'd say, all right, plays it first, throw it to first. And he hit that ground ball. You could hear it clink on the aluminum bat of the day. And I don't remember who was in third, but Billy, go to first. And he, bink, hit that ball down there to third base, he'd scoop it up, throw it to first. Ball would come back to the catcher. Dad would grab the ball. He'd look at the shortstop and say, Tommy, go to first. Bink! Hit that ball down there. Tommy would scoop up that ball, throw it to first. The first base would throw it back to the catcher. It'd snap in that catcher's mitt, and the dust would go up in the air, and they'd pitch to my dad. And he'd look at me and be like, Michael, plays it first. But there was no bink. You could hear my dad's teeth grind, and you could hear him grunt. Crush that ball down to me. At least that's the way I'm remembering it. I'm going to tell you, my dad hit me in the head with a baseball, hit me in the chest with a baseball, hit me everywhere a man can be hit with a baseball. My own father, who says that he loves me, would blow me up with a baseball. Dad, you hurt my leg. Dad, you hit me right in the abdomen. Dad, I mean, I'd hurt. He would say, builds character, son. Don't you love those people that say things like that to you? Well, what doesn't kill you only makes you stronger. I'm not so sure about that. Well, you know, pain is just weakness leaving the body. I'm not convinced about that one either. Those statements aren't necessarily true, but I will tell you this. Tough situations often do build stronger character. They did for Paul. So I've been pastoring for, been a full-time ministry, I guess 21 years, pastoring for working on 17. And I've been through some tough stuff here and there. I've been a lot of wonderful successes, a lot of great blessings. I've been through some difficult things. And I can tell you, when you come through them, you look back and you say, well, God used that to make me stronger. I bet Paul went down this list of things and he thought, yeah, I didn't enjoy that. I tell you, I'm stronger today as a result of my faith is greater. My love for the Lord is deeper. You know, in trials, God's going to do a couple of things for you. I think about one of the darkest, most difficult times of my life. I look back on it and I learned two things, two main lessons. Number one, I learned a lot about myself. Do you know what? We oftentimes overestimate ourselves, or sometimes we underestimate ourselves. And we're not always realistic about ourselves. Isn't that what John wrote about? He said, if we say that we have no sin, then we're liars and God's truth is not working. You know what that's basically saying is there are a lot of people that aren't honest with themselves. But you know what a trial will do? It will show you who you are. But here's the second thing that I've learned in some of those difficult times is not only did I learn a lot of lessons about myself, I also learned a lot of things about God that I wouldn't have learned otherwise. And it's been well said that the test of a man's character is what it takes to stop him. See, look at Paul, and man, if there was a mountain to climb, he would climb it. If there was a river to cross, he'd swim it. If there was a chasm to pass, he would span it. To him, obstacles were there to be overcome by faith in God and some personal determination. And just recently in the Olympics, there was a particular race, I believe it was a woman's race of the hurdles. And in the hurdles, I want to say there were at least two, maybe even three, that broke world records in the same race. Now, how would you like to be the second place silver medalist that broke a world record and gets second place? I don't know if that's a good day or a really bummer day. But think about running. When you watch those Olympian athletes take off on a track running full speed, seeing a barrier in front of them this high, and they don't even skip a beat, just whoop. Now, I'm looking out at this student body. I'm not recommending that for anybody that I'm looking at. And you say, well, it goes both ways, bub. We're looking at you. I understand that, too. But I'll tell you, when you get out in ministry, or, hey, I think you ought to consider the fact that really in your training you are in ministry, there's going to be some hurdles in your life. And there's going to be some that are running full speed and they get to that hurdle and they just stop and they go, I'm not doing that. Man, jump over it. And you know what? Sometimes you're going to jump over and your foot's going to hit it. And it's going to knock down. And it's going to hurt. Get up and keep running. Because the test of a man's character is found in what it takes to stop him. And man, Paul had a pretty big laundry list here. Shipwreck? Nope. I keep going. Imprisonment? Nope. Man, I've been beaten so many times I've lost count. Nope. I'm just going to keep going. Man, he wasn't a little poodle dog. He was a pit bull dog latching onto something. And I like that about him. He said in Romans 5, but we glory in tribulations also. Why? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. You know what he was saying there? Tribulations in my life have built character. I want to close with this. Adoniram Judson, you're probably familiar with that name. He and his wife Nancy sailed to Burma in 1913. They were met when they landed there by a government official that told them that they were unwanted and that they should leave. That's awesome. I mean, I can imagine some of you training for the mission field. Man, you go through the grueling process of deputation. You finally get your support and you buy your tickets and you send your stuff off on a crate. And the first person you meet there says, we don't want you here. Why don't you take your junk and get out of here? He said, no, I think God wants us here and I'm going to stay. In their first year, they had a baby. And 6 months later, that baby died. Soon after that, war broke out between the British and the Burmese. And even though he was an American, because he was fair-skinned and spoke English, he was arrested and put in prison. And while he was in prison, his wife Nancy gave birth to another baby. But she was so weak, she couldn't nurse the child, and eventually they both died. You can imagine what he went through experiencing this. And eventually he himself had his own nervous breakdown. You see, Judson had gone there to convert the Buddhists to Christians. But on top of all his personal tragedy, after 7 years of labor, he still had zero converts. Now, I wonder how many mission boards would say, well, you know what? Why don't you just all come on back? Man, you've been through so much. Man, you've labored hard and it's not your fault, but you're just not seeing any fruit. Why don't you just come on back? I'm not necessarily saying they would be wrong. I'm just saying I wonder how many would. You know the rest of the story. That's why we're talking about him, right? He stayed. He didn't quit. He suffered. But he eventually was used in a great way. And listen, I'm going to tell you this. I'm sure I'm not the only one. But I have personally met people who are converts from his ministry. I was fellowshipping with somebody a couple years ago. And I said, tell me how you got saved. And he said, have you ever heard of a missionary named Adoniram Judson? Well, yeah. Well, he personally led my grandfather to the Lord. My grandfather became a Christian and raised my father. And as a result, I'm a fruit of his ministry. Let me ask you some questions this morning. What are you willing to suffer for? I mean, really? Because I think one of the biggest problems in America in a lot of ways is our own prosperity. In so many ways, it's made us soft. Well, I'm not complaining about it. I'm just saying we need to be aware of it. What are you willing to suffer for? Do you live for the gospel? You know, Paul was willing to be beaten. Sometimes we're not even willing to be laughed at. Second question is this. Are you aware of God's calling in your life? Are you willing to do anything to fulfill it? And maybe the most important question is my final question. And that's this. What does it take to stop you from doing what's right? You know, not to be mean, but some of you, all it takes is one irritating roommate for you to stop doing right. Look at Paul's list. And again, I read that list and I think to myself, I could never be Paul. But that's the wonderful thing. God doesn't ask me to be Paul. He asks me to be Michael. He doesn't require me to suffer like Paul did, but he will require me to suffer for following my faith to some degree. And I must be willing to do it. And it's reasonable to suffer for a cause. It's reasonable to suffer for the calling that he's placed on my life. It's reasonable to suffer so that I can become more like my Savior. He is a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, and you cannot be like him if you do not experience sorrow and grief.